Could turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4. As I mentioned, we're going through the Bible chronologically, and if you've never gone through the Bible chronologically before, definitely encourage you to. What we looked at so far, and so this means that basically we're not going through it in the order that the books are in your Bibles, but rather based on the time period, what happened at that time, and then follow it like the historic book that it is. And I typically try to go through the Bible the way that our Bible is set up, but occasionally I like to go through it just chronologically, just getting more of a grasp on what is happening and when. So we've already been through Genesis 1, which obviously mentions the creation of the world, God creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days and all that in there is him resting. The second chapter of Genesis speaks of, you know, just a focused in on Adam and Eve and the creation of them and then Adam, you know, naming the animals and God giving us just one commandment to obey, not to eat of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And we learn in chapter 3, which I title is basically one of the most depressing chapters in the entire Bible, is the fall of man. If you wonder why everything is so messed up in our world today, read Genesis chapter 3. And of course, in all that darkness that we see there, and all that evil that we see brought into the world in Genesis chapter 3, we still see this amazing glimmer of hope and glorious light that is shown in the proto-evangelium, as it's called, or the first gospel, when God says that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, though the serpent bruises his heel. And then in chapter 4, we again see the ramifications of sin, where Adam and Eve's seemingly first sons, Cain and Abel, there is a strife between them because Cain does not, he envies his brother, basically. He does not offer unto God what God requires as a sacrifice. Abel does, and because of this, he ends up murdering his brother. And then in the end of that chapter, we see the detailing, basically, of Cain's genealogy. We see that God doesn't kill Cain. He doesn't execute Cain for this murder, but he does put a judgment upon him. And then we see also the replacement, basically, of Abel also in chapter 5, where God gives Seth basically as a replacement for Abel. And then we see the genealogy of Seth in chapter 5 as well. Now, I'm sorry, that's in the latter part of chapter 4 where it mentions Seth. But also in chapter 5, we see the genealogy of Seth. Then we get to chapter 6 and we see basically that there's this controversy basically, or this scandal that happens, and where it says the sons of God come into the daughters of men, and then it says that giants are born from this union, and also violence is filling the earth, that the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually, that the violence is so bad. And we even looked somewhat of the historical record when we went through that, as far as like many stories and legends around the world still exist to this day of these very violent giants and men in a time where they were cannibalistic and whatnot. So yes, we have violence in our world today, but it seems like the violence of that day in Noah's day, because again, that's how chapter 5 ends up with Seth's line. It brings us down to Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In Noah's day, there was so great a violence that it's like the world had never seen before. So God, it says, it grieves him at his heart, and he decides to judge the earth, bring the flood judgment. But Noah finds grace in his sight, and he gives him the pattern for the ark. We learn later in Scripture about that Noah is a preacher of righteousness. And so we compare these two passages, and we see that for 120 years, Noah preached righteousness. Sadly, however, he was only able to rescue and save his wife and his sons and their wives. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so God brings the flood judgment upon the world in chapter 7, judges the entire world, saves Noah through the ark, brings him through with 7 pairs of clean animals, 2 pairs of unclean animals. And then in chapter 8, we see God assuages the flood waters, brings Noah and his family out of the flood safely. Chapter 9, we see that God... chapter 8, he actually does give that covenant of the rainbow that says he will never flood the earth again. Chapter 9, we see that God enacts basically the death penalty. He allows mankind to eat meat. And then he also, we see Noah sinning there, getting drunk. What the sin of his son, Ham, which it seems like Cain and Ham's son is involved, and Noah cursing him. And then in chapter 10, we see the table of nations. And from that table of nations, it is really interesting. I know I mentioned this, but periodically in these passages, we see how God emphasizes a person and then their genealogy. Does anybody remember in Genesis chapter 10 which person is emphasized and their genealogy? Everybody's genealogy is, but it just kind of, in the middle of the chapter, just kind of like stops, and it's Nimrod. And that's when it talks about his kingdom, basically Nimrod and his kingdom being these places of Babel and other places around that area. And then in chapter 11 is where we learn in the Tower of Babel, where the mankind does not spread out and fill the earth and be fruitful and multiply. Again, we mention these areas as times of major epochs in human history. Like, the creation of the world is obviously a big thing, you know, but then the flood of the world was a big thing as well. But the Tower of Babel was a big and huge thing also, where mankind came together basically to rebel against God, as we learn, and God judges mankind, separates our languages, and that is why we have different languages today. That is why there isn't a worldwide unity around one language, and because God separated the languages on that day. And then we learn that at the end of that chapter is where it again gives a genealogy of Seth, but this time it goes down to Abraham, or Abram. And that is where we pause for a bit to look at Job, the book of Job, because Job, as we mentioned, was either a contemporary of Abram or he lived before him. I tend to think that he lived before him because God says that there's no man like him. Or, you know, at this time, Abraham wasn't following God as he should have. You remember, because God tells Abraham, he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. You can tell that he has a family that is idolatrous and that he basically calls him to serve him. You know, so in Job, this is this amazing book, which we can call one of the poetical books, but it's one of these amazing books that, as we mentioned, all the Bible's historical. This is a historical book. Don't believe this is mythology, that this actually happened. There really was a person named Job. God treats him like he really was a person in human history. But instead of just dealing with this kind of like bare facts history lesson about Job, this goes into the depth of human experience. And we know, like in this one, that it particularly goes into the depths, really, 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 really in depth, to human suffering and pain. And why do bad things happen to good people, right? But again, I think we hopefully will ask that question, why do good things actually happen to bad people? Because in reality, as we know, in the depths of our being, there's no such thing as a good person. We don't say this in and of ourselves. We say this about what God says. There is no such thing as a good person. Inherently, we are born infected, basically, with sin. We are born with this disease, basically, that we receive from our first father, Adam. And so, with Job, and again, we even pointed that out with Job, like in other chapters, which we'll show again today. But with Job, though, his manner of life at that time, it says, is that he was a perfect man, that he was upright, that he feared God and he eschewed evil. God said there was no one like him. right? And so it says that a day came where the sons of God came before God's throne, basically, with Satan. And God asked Satan, where have you been? And he says, I've been in the earth, basically going to and fro and up and down in it. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And he says, yes, basically, but he fears you because of all the good things you've given him. You take it away from him, and I, you know, guarantee you, basically, he will curse you to your face. And so God allows Satan, and I would say that Satan is always on a leash. It just seems, it depends on how much God gives him leeway. But God allows Satan to actually take all of Job's riches and then take his children. He had 10 children. We learn that another day happens in chapter 2 where the sons of God and Satan come before God again. And Job says, or God says to Satan, well, basically, what do you think about my servant Job again? Because he's still perfect. He's still upright. And again, in chapter 1, Job does say, naked I came from the womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord took away. And what did he say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. May we not forget that all throughout this book, you know. May you not forget that in your life as well. God is giving you your good things. If he chooses to take them away, don't curse him. Bless his name. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God said Job did not sin in all these things. And so Satan kind of ups the ante and he says, well, skin for skin. In other words, he says, Job, of course, he's going to like exchange all the good things, even his own children's life, for his own health and his own well-being or whatnot. So God says, basically, okay, you can take away his health, but do not, but spare his life. And so he lets Satan go a little bit further. Job is afflicted with pain and sore boils from basically the tips of his toes to the crown of his head. Now, we talked about boils when we mentioned this, but we didn't go very in depth. Believe it or not, the book of Job goes in depth about what kind of boils these were. And these were nasty, nasty boils, okay? And so we learn that his friends come to him, and basically they try to encourage him in Job chapter 2. And it was Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. And basically their way of encouragement, at first anyways, was very good. They just sat with Job and wept with him for a week. And then we got into chapter 3, and as I think even my wife testified, she's like, I don't know how you're going to preach from Job chapter. When I looked at Job chapter 3, I was like, I don't know how I'm going to preach from this either. But it was right towards the end there that it was like God just drew sweet honey out of it. Because like it is interesting, it coincides with Genesis chapter 3 as far as in number. But yes, also probably you could say one of the most depressing chapters in all of the Bible, where Job basically says, I wish that I didn't even exist. So after Job gives basically this lamentation, we get to his first friend that speaks up, and this is in chapter 4. And if the Lord wills, we'll look at everything that Eliphaz says. Eliphaz speaks basically in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. So in verse 1, it says, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, God says, he answered and said, so God says where he's from again, and we'll just remind you that, or just seek to remind ourselves that Teman was in Edom, which is in southern Jordan. You might remember or know where Jordan is in relation to Israel. Anybody looked at Jordan recently? I'm sure that Jordan back then did not look like it looks like now. But it's to the east of Israel. And it looks like a puzzle piece or something. It's a crazy looking country as far as its borders go. But basically this place in Teman, I actually looked up the city that that they believe it coincides with. It's actually a very lively and bustling city today. But this is where Eliphaz was from. Verse 2, if we essay to commune with thee, he's speaking to Job, he says, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? So basically, after he heard all of this, it seems very clear that from this verse alone that Eliphaz has issues with what Job said. Hearing all of these, basically just one of the most depressing lamentations in all of Scripture, he's basically saying, I can't withhold speaking now. Verse 3, behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. So it seems that Eliphaz is almost asking, why are you crying? You upheld others that had fallen and strengthened those with the weak knees. Why can't you do the same for yourself? I guess in our modern day vernacular, ouch. Verse 6, is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? So here is the first seemingly major charge that Eliphaz gives. He's implying that either Job was not innocent or everyone that died and cut off was not. Basically, like, Job, like, you're not innocent. This is why these things are happening to you. Or if you could think about it, and I don't know, we don't know for sure, but I imagine that some of Job's servants were likely very righteous and serving God. And his children, I think, as well, too. And we can get into that later, but you know, how kind of grievous are these words right here? Because it's almost like all your servants that died and all your children, they had to have been wicked. You know, that's why they were cut off. So verse 8 says, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. So it does seem he means this to apply to Job as well. He's implying that Job must have plowed iniquity. And Job must have plowed or sowed wickedness. He wasn't saying that he knew Job's iniquity or what it was, what his sin was, but he seemed to imply it must have been there and he was reaping it. Now, this doesn't mean that it's true, or doesn't mean that this is not true. This is true, basically, I believe what Eliphaz is saying. Those that plow iniquity and sow wickedness, they will reap it. But we have to understand, and we can understand by the book of Job, that Job is an exception to this rule, as we will go on to see. So as we know in everything, our speech should be very careful, right? Our speech should be tempered by the Holy Spirit. In fact, we shouldn't even speak at all. Unless, in a sense, as we pray without ceasing, we are saying, God, control my speech by your Spirit. All right. And we can see that maybe it is a general rule. Yes, those who are reaping what they have sown deserve it. But we can't place that on every single situation. I think it's even mentioned in Sunday school. We need to be in tune with the Spirit of God to speak the words that he wants us to speak. Verse 9 says, by the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. The roaring of the lion and voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. You don't know what whelps are, that's just the babies of a lion. But this appears to be a compliment, but also a condemnation of Job. So what he's saying here is Job basically is that old lion, that his lack of prey basically was his fault. His whelps being scattered abroad was his fault as well. In verse 12, now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof. In thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on man, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was brought before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, this is verse 17, Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Now, it appears at least to me that Eliphaz may be speaking some truth here, though it's still problematic in the way that he's going about it. He says the thing was secretly brought to him, and his ear received a little of it. He had a vision of the night, and it sounds really more like a nightmare. You ever had a vision of the night that made your hair stand up on your flesh? His bones shook. Fear came upon him. He trembled and his hair stood up. All the while, a spirit passes before his face. Undoubtedly, this voice in question that was asked him implies something of a rhetorical answer. No, mortal man shall not be more just than God. Neither shall he be more pure than his maker. And while these things are true, it does not mean that Eliphaz should have been applying them to Job in the manner that he was seeking to do so. He seems obvious that he does not know the background, or it seems obvious that he does not know the background of what was going on with Satan and the sons of God when they came before God. He obviously did not hear what God said to Satan concerning how Job stood before God in his sight. But truly, his question here is to be considered in a broader scope. In fact, the most important question in all the world for a man to consider is, how can a man be right with God? This question has eternal ramifications because the answer impacts the destiny of a man's soul in heaven or hell forever. You know, I know all of us here that know the Lord, like, we've asked ourselves this question, have we not? God has asked you this question, has he not? You're mortal. Are you more just than God? You're mortal. Are you more pure than your maker? This question does have eternal ramifications. The answer impacts the destiny, no doubt, of man's soul in heaven or hell forever. Verse 18, behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. So when he puts no trust in his servants, these types of cross-references are given, which is interesting. Eliphaz kind of repeats this question in chapter 15 through 16. He says, behold, he, and he's talking about God again, he put no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. Again, I've mentioned this before, and I still have not been moved away from this understanding of Job and his friends. But his friends asked and talked about a lot of true and right things. They were just basically applied to the wrong person. In fact, some of the greatest statements and questions I believe in all the scripture are in Job, not from Job himself, from God, and from his friends. But truly, how much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water? Bildad in Job 25, 5 through 6 says, behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm? So when you read this, this verse, along with verse 19, it certainly seems that Eliphaz is speaking of his servants being the same as the angels after the semicolon. So, excuse me. So as he says there, that in verse 18, he put no trust in his servants and his angels he charged with folly. And now, if there be any truth to this, it's astonishing, for it shows that men like Eliphaz appear to have known about fallen angels, even in this time frame, and that God had charged these fallen angels with folly. What's astonishing also about this is that we have no great and thorough description of the fallen angels up until this time, or really at all, in the entire Old Testament. You think about that? Is there any place in the Old Testament that you can it just pops in your mind immediately that, oh yeah, that talks about the fall of the angels? I'll give you all some time to think about it. Which verse in the Old Testament speaks about the fall of the angels? Genesis? Where at? Okay. So we do have the descriptions of the serpent in the garden and Satan in chapters 1 and 2, but there's no declarative mention of the fall of the angels in the Old Covenant scriptures. Again, I mentioned the understanding of my understanding of Genesis 6 and how this can certainly apply to what could be considered a type of fall of the angels. But we do not have, but here's one thing that is interesting, is we do have mention of evil spirits. And I believe it might be helpful to mention these to help us understand what Eliphaz may be speaking of in regards to the angels that God charged with folly. So in Judges 9:23, for instance, it says, "Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech." Probably the most common reference to an evil spirit in the Bible or in the Old Testament is in the instance of Saul, right? So Saul, it says in 1 Samuel 16:14 through 16, "But the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon him, he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well." 1 Samuel 16:23 says, "And when it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." 1 Samuel 18:10 says, "And it came to pass that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house." Now, here's one thing that's interesting if you think about it in an application to the book of Job, is that everybody that prophesies is not prophesying by the Holy Spirit of God. I actually did not remember this very clearly until I read this verse again. But did y'all remember that when the evil spirit came upon Saul that he prophesied? Okay. It says, "And David played with his hands as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand." If you know the story, he takes the javelin and tries to pin David to a wall with it. Undoubtedly, it wasn't the Holy Spirit of God that was helping Saul during this time. Chapter 19, verse 9 says, "And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with a javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand." And so in 1 Kings 22:23, it says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets." We mentioned this last week. But there's a lying spirit. It says, "And the Lord has spoken evil concerning thee." 2 Chronicles 18:22 says basically the same thing. And then the other thing that is mentioned as far as angels that God could have charged with folly is something called familiar spirits. So in 2 Chronicles 33:6 says, "And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." Now, there are seven verses total that mention familiar spirits, which we can certainly consider as lying or evil spirits as well. Here are the remaining six. Leviticus 20:27 says, and this is how God feels about familiar spirits, just as a more robust understanding of these angels that he charged with folly. He says, "A man also or woman that hath a familiar spirit, or that is a wizard, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them." 1 Samuel 28:7 through 8 says that Saul consulted, you know, with the witch of Endor that had a familiar spirit. And he actually said, "I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit." Isn't that crazy? "Prophesy unto me by a familiar spirit," which we know is a devil, "and bring him up, whom I shall name thee." And actually, in 1 Chronicles 10:13, that is where God talks about the execution of Saul and says one of the reasons that God judged him and he died was because he had consulted a familiar spirit. Isaiah 19:3 says, "And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols and to the charmers and to them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards." Isaiah 29:4 says, "And thou shalt be brought down and shall speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust." So verse 19 says, so he doesn't put his trust in his servants, which again, I think he's still referring to angels, or to the angels which he charged with folly. And so then he says in verse 19, how much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. So when I read this, I thought that Eliphaz was speaking about mankind's body. Actually, the first time I read it, but rather than the houses that they dwell in, which may have also been made of clay. But then I read the cross references, and I was more convinced this is what he was speaking about. Again, there's some amazing sayings in the book of Job. You and I dwell in houses of clay. Does God put his trust in us? Job actually basically reaffirms this in chapter 10, verse 9. He says, remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay. And wilt thou bring me into dust again? In chapter 13, verse 12, he says, your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies as bodies to clay. As well as in chapter 33, verse 6, he says, behold, I am according to thy wish, and God said, I also am formed out of the clay. It says in Genesis 18, 27, Abraham answered and said, behold, now I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Undoubtedly, this speaks of in Genesis 2, 7, when it says the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And this helps to remember what Eliphaz says here is true. We dwell in houses of clay, and our foundation is in the dust. The New Testament affirms this, saying, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Paul says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, our house of clay, were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He says, again, in verse 19, that how much less does God basically put his trust in those that dwell in houses of clay, us, whose foundation is in the dust, that's where we came from, which are crushed before the moth. So Job seems to affirm this as well in chapter 13 when he says, for thou writest bitter things against me and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. Thou puttest my feet also in the stocks and lookest narrowly unto all my paths. Thou settest a print upon the heels of my feet, and he as a rotting thing consumeth, as a garment that is moth eaten. David says in Psalm 39, verse 11, when thou with rebukes doth correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. So yes, truly, man who is made of the dust shall die and return to the dust. As God says in Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat thy bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And then in Ecclesiastes 12:7, he reiterates, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And what his point is that if God does not trust in his angels, why would he trust in those made a little lower than the angels? Scripture says in Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. Psalm 118, 8 through 9 says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And again, put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish, as Psalm 146 says. If God says we should not trust in man, he certainly does not trust in man. And we really shouldn't either. I thought about getting a jar and putting some dirt in it for y'all for a visible illustration. But if you can imagine it being here, when is the last time you placed your trust in dirt? Again, Eliphaz is asking a good question here. And it is something that we can consider even for our own lives. You know, that is at the end of the day what we are. We come from the dust, we're going to go back to the dust. Verse 20 says, they are destroyed from morning to evening, they perish forever without any regarding it. And this is so true. I've been amazed, actually, recently to think about all the people that have lived and died without much mention in history at all about them. Have y'all ever watched those shows where they talk about these wars, and then you maybe go on a binge to look at historical battles and things like that, and the hundreds and thousands of people and millions of people that have died? I know, being a former soldier, I actually was thinking about, what if I were one of those men? There's been hundreds of thousands of people that have lost their lives and have died, and basically nobody regards it, as verse 20 says. Doth not their excellency, which is in them, go away? They die even without wisdom. And so this seems to be another passive-aggressive jab at Job, hinting that Job will die without wisdom, or at least warning Job not to. So then we get in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, call now, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? So this is good advice, though it appears that Eliphaz is speaking ironically. So as in, he's advising Job to call now and perhaps call on God, but implies that he will not answer Job. No wonder Job later on says, you're miserable counselors. It's good advice to call upon God, you know, to repent, to turn from your sin, to trust in him, to call upon him for deliverance. But a lack of faith will prevent anyone from calling upon him. Some think that the saints that he's speaking of here are the persons of the Godhead. But in a strange way, I think it seems that when saints are used, it is referring again to the angels. Deuteronomy 33:2 says, or appears to refer to this when it says, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. So saints are basically holy ones, or those that are set apart. And it doesn't seem that Eliphaz is speaking about the saints on earth, because if he was, he would have been exempting himself, right? It does seem that he basically is claiming, and his friends are claiming, Job's friends and his fellow brothers that came before Job, that they are believers in the one true God, Jehovah. So I don't think he's saying that you can't turn to us. It appears that Eliphaz is still insulting Job, saying that neither God nor the saints or angels would answer him. Verse 2 says, for wrath killeth a foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. And so when you know the full story, though, and how Job was under a painful testing by God, not due to his own sin, this is a very painful to hear, I would say, from Eliphaz, and this charge wherewith he seems to lay at Job's feet. And verse 5, it says, whose harvest the hungry eateth up, and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. So again, Eliphaz appears to imply that Job is at least like the fool. Maybe he's not saying, you're a fool, Job, but he's getting very, very close, saying, you're like the fool. If Job's harvest was eaten up, it must have been because he's a fool. If robbers swallowed up his substance, it must have been due to his sin. So in verse 6, although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born in the trouble as the sparks fly upward. Again, some of the most amazing statements in the Bible are in Job. All right, yet man is born in the trouble as the sparks fly upward. This is probably a saying you could put on a t-shirt. If somebody has a t-shirt business or whatnot. But yes, man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. Verse 8 says, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. So it did seem like this is exactly what Job was doing. Again, this is good advice. Seek unto God. Commit your cause unto God. It's just that Eliphaz did not realize this was already being taken heed to. So verse 9 is a true statement as well. He's talking about God, he says, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters unto the fields. True. Amen. Verse 11, to set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. Amen. This would then apply to Job as well, though. Verse 12, he disappointed the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. And what is also astonishing about this is that little did Eliphaz know that this would come true of Satan. This very phrase where he says, God disappoints the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise, this would come true of Satan. In Job's situation, but ultimately so, this is what would happen. So interestingly enough, this word for crafty is actually the same, if not very close to the same word used for subtle that is used to describe Satan as the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. All right, I think of Acts 12, 11, where Peter was delivered from the craftiness of Herod and the Jews. It says, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Or of more than 50 Jews that band together in a curse to not eat anything until they had slain or murdered Paul. But God delivered Paul, did he not? God ultimately disappoints Satan. Job basically ultimately disappoints Satan. Didn't Satan say he would curse God and die? But that didn't happen. He didn't leave God. Though he definitely went through some times of depression or whatnot, he did not leave God. He stayed with God. And oh, that we would strive to see Satan disappointed and not be able to perform his enterprise on us. I think I mentioned this before, but, you know, no matter the hard times or bad things and storms and things like that you go through, just know that Satan is sitting there basically with his fiery darts shooting them over and over at you, hoping that you'll turn away from God and curse him. And if anything, you should just cleave to God with all your might, cleave unto the cross, knowing that one day you will exchange it for a crown. And you will see Satan at the end of the day scratching his head saying, I did not expect that to happen. Maybe he's even wringing his hands. I did not expect that to happen. I thought for sure they would curse God. I thought for sure they would not stay faithful to God. I hope that motivates you. I remember a preacher one time talking about evangelists in an airport trying to witness to a guy. And the guy said, I'm a Scientologist. He said, you're a Scientologist. How did you become a Scientologist? He said, It was to Vanilla Ice. It wasn't just anybody. He was witnessing to Vanilla Ice in an airport. And Vanilla Ice said, I am a Scientologist. And he said, how did you become a Scientologist? He said, John Travolta talked to me. And this evangelist was like, I am not going to let John Travolta outwitness me. Amen. For that garbage Scientology. You know, in some sense, when you see the wicked triumphing, it should stir you up. It should provoke you not to have fear, but be like Caleb, you know. I want that mountain. Give it to me. Why are you afraid of those giants? Let's go get them. Amen. By the grace of God. Verse 13 says, and he taketh the wise in their craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. And so this is so true as well, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1, 19 through 20. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Verse 14 says, they meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in the night. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. And so it is astonishing that Eliphaz will eat these words. And though Job was not poor materially, I do believe that he was still poor in spirit. And that should be a lesson to us as well. No matter how rich you get, if God gives you a lot of material wealth, you better stay poor in spirit. You better realize how needy you truly are. As Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 17 says, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. So again, I believe this is very true, what Eliphaz said here. Though he may not have meant it in an incorrect way. Chastisement can be for sin, but it can also be for righteousness and maintaining that which is good. It's like a training ground, basically. You know, couldn't help but think about the military. Though it seemed like, you know, our drill sergeants hated us and they were trying to destroy us, what they were ultimately trying to do is make us stronger. You know, yelling their heads off at us, beat red in the face, do push-ups until you die, I don't care. That's what they would say. But it was for our good. There are many passages which affirm what Eliphaz said here. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, Psalm 94:12 says. Proverbs 3:11 through 12 says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Hebrews actually repeats this in Hebrews chapter 12. It goes on to say, for sake of time, I'm going to have to speed up a little bit or skip over some things, but you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth. Praise God. Whom the Lord loveth. He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. We honored them for correcting us. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Right? A lot of times us parents will chasten our children because we're tired of all the noise. Just give me some peace and quiet. We do it for our own pleasure, but it says God does it for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And in Psalm 119, verse 71, it says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes, or learn the word of God. Let that be something that sticks with us, that God chastens us not because he hates us. He chastens us because he loves us. It is tempers with his love, and undoubtedly, you can look. That's why it's astonishing to me sometimes when people say, oh, I don't serve the God of the Old Testament. He's a wrathful God. He's an angry God. And yet I read over and over and over again about the tender mercies and loving kindness of the Lord in the Old Testament. You know, he chastens those whom he loves. Like the analogy I've heard before, that if, you know, I was driving home and, you know, saw, like, you know, one of the youth on the corner with some people that he shouldn't be hanging out with, I would pull over and I would say, hey, what are you doing? You know, I would try to maybe say, why don't you get in the car? Let's go to your house. I mean, talk to his father. You know, as this person said, it might sound rough, but he said, I would tell him, you're a derelict father allowing your children to be out hanging around with these people that are wicked. You should not be doing it. And he said, let me tell you something, God is not a derelict father. Right. If you don't have to, you should bless the Lord for the pain, the punishment, basically, that he may bring upon you, because it's a sign that he loves you. In fact, if you go off in sin and you're not punished for it, I would say you have a great reason to fear. I know people have said they don't want me praying for them. Because I say, God, if they're doing well, please bless the work of their hands. Bless their socks off. Hallelujah. I pray they're skipping to their loot, you know, as they go to work everywhere else. And then hi-ho, off to work I go. I bless them. But if they're doing bad, God, curse the work of their hands. Destroy it. I don't want to go on in my sin and everything be lovely. I want everything to fall apart so that I'll be like, wait, what's going on? Am I doing the right thing, Lord? Am I doing the right thing? Have I gone down a road? Have I thought a wrong thought? Have I been lifted up with pride? Do I need to be humbled? So, yes, we should be sensitive to God's word that exposes our sins, and we should be dependent upon the Holy Spirit to lead us by that word to behavior and character that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. We should not rebel, basically, under God's chastening hand, but what we should do is quickly submit to it. The believer desires correction because he has been given a new heart that loves the law and word of God. He who hates correction is a fool. And so how can we learn to love correction and even discipline from God? We do need to learn to love it. We should all be able to say and profess with David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still water. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, it comforteth me." Does his rod and staff comfort you? I thought we may get through this chapter, but this seems to be a good place to stop. We had some good questions here, as you mentioned before, that how shall a man be pure with his maker? We know that the only way that we can be pure and righteous before God is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God did send our great shepherd to die for our sins, and he rose again from the dead. That if we would repent and turn our heart from our sin and put our faith in him, God will wash us from our sins in his own blood, give us and impute unto us the righteousness of Christ. And that is how we can truly stand before God with a clear conscience and in confidence. And that all our deeds and all of our works can be under the merits and the righteousness of Christ, so that we know that we can, on the day of judgment, be welcomed into heaven. Not relying upon our own selves and our own goodness, but relying upon the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after this, after salvation, after being born again, no doubt God has some chastising for us. He has some chastising and some correction to bring us through. We should not rebel against that, as I mentioned, but we should quickly submit to it and learn to love it. Like I mentioned, Job's friends say a lot of good things, they just apply it to the wrong person. And even in this, we can learn something that can be instructive to us. Let's pray. Father God, just thank you for your word. I do pray, God, that you would quicken it to our hearts. Please help us not forget it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, Lord God, for being our shepherd, for being our king. Thank you for being here with us. I think even as Brother Kyle prayed that you would be in our midst. I pray you would still be in our midst, dear Lord Jesus, and be our shepherd and our pastor, Lord God, who we look unto. And we long for you to feed us and to continually feed us by thy word. And I pray that we would meditate on these things, give ourselves wholly unto them, and that you would give us understanding based upon that word, Lord God. I thank you for the little ones you've given us, Lord God. I thank you that they've desired salvation. I pray you would give it to them, Lord God. May they be born again. Thank you for our visitor today. I pray, Lord God, he knows you. If he doesn't, Lord God, and if he does, Lord God, that you would strengthen him in his walk with you and guide him in the way that he should go, Lord God. Guide us all, please. Strengthen us as a church. Help us to love you, God, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Lord God, help us to bless your rod, Lord God, that say that to be able to confess truly that thy rod and thy staff, it comforts us, Lord God, that we would not kick against it, that we would thank you, dear God, that if we are going through very, very hard times that flow like, and beat upon us as the sea billows roll, Lord God, that we would bless you for these things, Lord God, and realize that you may have something great and amazing plan for us that we know not of, Lord God, and you will use us in a mighty way in these last of the last days. No doubt, Lord God, we could ask ourselves the question, would I rather not go through pain, not go through all these storms, and yet just live a humdrum life and basically die in my house in a quote-unquote boring way and in the dust of forgetfulness? Or would I rather just God use me however he sees fit? And if it takes me being broken in a million pieces, then so be it. If I would but see his glory, if I would but see you, Lord Jesus, magnified in this generation, and saving hundreds, if not thousands, of people, Lord God, even through us, and that we may be a part of it by any means, and we may be a part of seeing you work mightily in this generation. I pray, God, that we would desire, that we would hunger for it, not for our own sake, but still just to lift up thy name, dear Lord Jesus, to be thy bride, to be just lovingly by thy side and saying, it's good, Lord, it's good. You do all things well. Oh, we love you, Lord. We thank you for loving us first. We pray these things in Jesus' name.